Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of men came into the daughters of sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, what did we just read? What is this business about sons of God marrying daughters of men? Who are these Nephilim? What is this about God being sorry that he'd made man on the earth? What's going on in this passage? Clearly, this passage is introducing the flood account. But there's a great deal here that escapes our understanding that we need to look at closely. And nevertheless, I would argue that no matter what we say about those details, the central meaning of this passage is quite clear and it is quite obvious. What do you have here but very strong statements of sin going on in the world? And what do you have here beyond that but God deciding how he is going to respond to, how he is going to deal with that sin? And that precisely is the theme, the title that I've chosen here. We're looking in these verses at God's response to the spread of sin. And this is more than just a history lesson as to what happened way back then, because God being who he is, unchanging, we can expect that this is going to be God's response to sin all the time. And in a sense, whether or not he is dealing with his people or those who reject him, his fundamental attitude towards sin, and many of these same principles apply across the board to sin in any fashion. And so it's going to become for us, even though there's going to be some difficulties, I think, a challenging and exhortational kind of passage of Scripture. God's response to the spread of sin. Here's how we're going to divide it. First of all, we're going to see what it says here about the spread of sin. And then we're going to see how God responds to it. So let's jump right in and look at what it says about the spread of sin. There's a little bit different emphasis in the two subsections of this chapter, of this passage. Verses 1 to 4 are quite specific about certain sins that were being committed. And then as you get on into the second section of chapter 5, there's a more general statement about what is going on and how God views the sin. So in verses 1 to 4, we talk about the specific illustrations, beginning with when men began to multiply and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, we've already talked a good bit about marriage in the book of Genesis. And clearly, this is not saying that there is anything wrong or sinful about marriage. But there is a problem with the kind of marriage, the approach to marriage, the choices to marriage that are reflected here. And in fact, the way that I would summarize what is happening in those two verses as a specific illustration of what is taking place here that is sinful is an overstepping of marital boundaries. Boundaries that God has set up that people are violating. abusing the institution of marriage that originally was a good thing. And it is fascinating as you work through this passage, not just in these verses, but in other places we'll see, there are all of these deliberate literary ties back to the original creation account, even in the wording that is chosen. The author is trying to remind you of something back there that started out right, but that went astray somehow. And so let's take a look at the flashback, really, to the Garden of Eden that we see in this chapter. You remember a time, we looked at it in chapter 3, when the first sin entered into the world, and it says in verse 6, "And the woman saw that the tree was good, and a part of that good was that she found it delightful to her eyes, it was visually pleasing to her, and that the tree was also desirable to make her wise, she took from its fruits and ate." Now, there are all kinds of parallels between that first temptation and what we see happening here. I've highlighted some of the Hebrew terms that are going to be repeated now in the verse we're looking at. She saw that the tree was good, and she took from it. And as a part of that, there was also a breakdown in the marital relationship where instead of Adam leading her, she was misleading him. Remember we talked about that. Well, what's happening in chapter 6? Same kind of terminology is used. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men, beautiful is the English word, but it's just the same word, good, tov, that occurs back there in chapter 3. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And what we're saying is that that is a deliberate echo of what happened in Eden. Here is another illustration of somebody being duped into disobeying God and violating His standards because they are carried away by beauty that they see. In this case, in terms of the wrong marriage. Now, the problem is that it is not entirely clear to us what exactly was wrong about this marriage and what was going on. And this is one of those cases where we have to consider what the alternatives are and what God's people, in studying the background and the language, have concluded. Consider what the arguments are and determine as best we can what is taking place here. And in my estimation, in this case particularly, we would do best not to be dogmatic because, in fact, the Scripture is not entirely clear. Nevertheless, the point is going to be clear. There are, and there have been in history, three major views about what is going on here. And I don't want to get too bogged down here, but I do want to acquaint you with what is said about this passage, because I'm sure that whenever the last time was, you read through the book of Genesis, you had a big question mark as to what was going on. Well, here are the possibilities. The first view, and maybe you've heard this, that the sons of God are actually supernatural beings, that they are angels. Angels who rebel against God, who take on human form, and who enter into marital relationships, sexual relationships, cohabiting with human women. Now, that may sound odd if you've never heard that before, and I've heard it many times, but it still sounds odd. But nevertheless, there is something to this. There is a reason why people come to this conclusion. And first of all, the most common usage of that phrase, sons of God, in the Old Testament is a reference to angels. And I've given you here the passages, particularly in the book of Job. You remember the story of Job where the sons of God came before the Lord? And among those sons of God was even Satan, so that not all of these sons of God are necessarily good angels. But they are sons of God in the sense that they are kind of divine or supernatural beings. They have this kind of superhuman quality to them, and that's why they're called sons of God. And the idea would be that you want to interpret this phrase according to the most common usage in the Old Testament, and that is what it is. another consideration. There is a passage in the book of Jude, verse 6, as well as a parallel in 2 Peter 2 that speaks of angels who left their habitation, who left their apparently normal means of existence, and went beyond the boundaries God had set for them. And because of that, God brought judgment on them, actually imprisoned these spirit beings. And the idea is that Jude is referring to these angels actually leaving the purely spiritual realm in which God created them, uniting with a human body, and entering into marriage. This is actually the oldest view, if you are concerned to interpret in a way that's consistent with whatever is oldest. Actually, this is the oldest view out there. This is what is taught in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that goes back about 250 years before Christ. And also in the Jewish apocryphal book of Enoch, which some people say that Jude and Peter are actually referring to the tradition there in Enoch. Now, there are many good people who hold this view. I can think of even one of my teachers in seminary who held this view. It's a very common idea. But in my estimation, and everybody recognizes, there are some problems with it. Particularly the statement in Matthew 22:30 from the teaching of Jesus that angels do not marry and do not have the ability to reproduce. So you would be dealing with a situation that's very odd here and that goes against the normal expectation. Yes, we have stories of angelic beings taking on human form and eating food like they did with Abraham. But this particular combination goes, there's just no precedent for it in the Bible. And furthermore, it goes against what Jesus indicates there specifically that angels do not do. In addition to that, what do angels have to do with this context? There is no statement up to this point that there are evil angels that are going around doing this. This would be the only time, the first time in Scripture that has any indication. There's no explanation for what would be a very odd thing. And in addition to that, as we have already suggested, the point of this passage is the human race has gone astray from its original purpose. They are the ones targeted as the problem. The flood is a judgment on human beings, chapter 6, verse 6. And God is focused on man who is flesh, verse 3. So what do the angels have to do with this? And if this is a big part of what happened in the flood, why is God judging human beings for something that ultimately angels are responsible for? This is one of the questions that comes up. So, because of that, there are those who take a second view. And that is that as you read through the genealogy, and we have focused on this already, there is a big difference between two lines in those lists of people. And some of those people are descendants of Seth, and they tend to be associated with God and faith in Him. And some of those people are associated with Cain, and they tend to reproduce his character. Furthermore, there is evidence to say that the phrase sons of God is talking about people who have a lot of authority, rulers, kings, despots of some kind. And when it says that they took these women, it also says that they took whomever they chose. We put all that together, I'll list out the points here, but the view is this, that the descendants of Cain who had achieved a level of authority over people had come to abuse their authority and had come to marry or at least cohabit with a bunch of women. Okay? Where does this come from? Well, in the ancient Near East, you read what these people believed about kings. It's not unlike what some countries that we know of today have believed, the divine right of kings. To where there is a special position that these people enjoy as special representatives of God. They were viewed as the sons of the gods. It was the gods who put them there, and they were viewed as divine representatives. And in fact, even in the Old Testament, you have a verse like Psalm 82, verse 6, which looks at certain judges that were ruling over the people of Israel, and it says, "You are the sons of the Most High." In fact, it actually calls them, in a sense, gods, little g. It says, "You are gods and the sons of the Most High." Why? Because they were God's representatives, and they shared, to a great degree, His rule. So perhaps that is what the sons of God is talking about. Even back in chapter 4, with that descendant of Cain, Lamech, that we have talked about earlier, you see a man who is abusing position, who has got this kind of despotic and vicious and violent side to him. Remember, he slew somebody, and he is gloating over it, and he is taking on himself the God's protection of Cain, and he says, "I'm going to be avenged 77-fold. And the idea is that there's a connection between that and what you're seeing here, that these descendants of Cain, some of them were very power-hungry. They came to view themselves as though they were God or standing for God. And furthermore, the phrase there, "whomever they chose." They picked and chose whomever they wanted to marry, and as many women as they wanted to marry. And the point is that you see here the beginning of what eventually would come to be known as harems and having a lot of concubines. Now, add that to a couple of other points here. Again, if you're just counting up who favors these views, among the rabbis, the Jews, this is the most popular view, particularly in the Targum of Onkelos. And in fact, today, especially among conservative Christian commentators, there are a number of folks who actually combined views 1 and 2. And they say, yes, these are Cainite royalty people here abusing their powers. But because there's this supernatural thing associated with the phrase "the sons of God," we think these people were actually demon-possessed, and that this does have something to do with what Peter and Jude are talking about. And it is Satan that is behind all this, inspiring these people to do these wicked things. Now, that is a very common view today, but what are some of the problems with it? First of all, our evidence for actually people establishing themselves in those kind of positions as kings as such, monarchies as such, and having that kind of power centralized in one person, That does not go back to this very early state. In fact, we have very little information about what life was like before the flood. That was a long time ago. And very little survived in good form from that catastrophe. So there's very little to say that you actually had that kind of structure going on. Most of the examples that are used for this come from periods much later. And so you're using later information to prove a point about something very early. Is that valid? That's the question. And again, you're dealing with the issue of context. The focus is on humanity generally. Nothing to this point has actually been said about kings and countries as such. And if you look at it and take the phrase "sons of God" reference to royalty, again, what does that have to do? What does that contribute? How does that connect with this judgment? It is something that is brought in from other passages of Scripture, which leads many people to view 3. And hang in there, we're almost done, and this is the thickest it's going to get. View 3 is that the sons of God is a reference to the godly, God's people, the chosen line, or the descendants of Seth. And that it reflects what was beginning to happen in the genealogy, that you have these two lines, but instead of talking about descendants of Cain who were kings, actually sons of God is talking about people who have a special relationship with God, spiritually connected with Him. And that the problem is they are, instead of marrying godly people, they're marrying indiscriminately. And particularly, they are breaking down the walls of separation between God's people and the unregenerate and marrying all these descendants of Cain. Cain and mixing things up and corrupting the human race. What are the arguments for this? Well, many passages in Scripture, even out of the New Testament, refer to God's people as God's sons. And you have Old Testament statements like that, reference to the people of Israel. This one is in Deuteronomy, and why that's significant is that Moses wrote Deuteronomy as well as Genesis. So this is not alluding to Job, which was written by somebody else. And it's not alluding to Psalms, which is written by somebody else. It's alluding to Moses' own writing in the book of Deuteronomy. And in fact, there would be a very relevant application for his people as they would have come across this statement in the book of Genesis. So God's people are called his sons. I think it does fit well with the context as it begins to focus on all these problems of the Cainites and the moral decline that begins to develop when the people of God are corrupted by the ungodly world. And again, from the normal reading of this passage, this one would seem to be the one that makes the most sense in the context. Again, if you're adding up numbers and you like the church fathers and you like the reformers, they would be on your side for this one. The most common view among Christian commentators, particularly before the last 50 years or so. But none of these problems is without its, none of these views is without its problems. And let's look again at verse 1. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. For this view, at least as I have stated it here, it would mean that the meaning of the word men changes between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1, it came about when men, all people everywhere, the human race, began to multiply. The sons of God take the daughters of men, and now men refers to the bad people, the Cainites. And that is a little bit of a stretch. There is not a whole lot to go on to make that change in the same basic word that typically refers to the human race. Now, in my estimation, the way to handle that is to say, no, the word men doesn't change. And actually, in both cases, you're dealing with the same group of people, human beings multiplying, daughters of human beings being taken, but the indication that there is a difference here between the Sethites and the Cainites is actually in the phrase, whomever they chose. And to put it in these terms, as a kind of counter-argument to that problem, daughters of men, it could refer to women generally, and then whomever they chose identifies the real issue here. That they are choosing wives indiscriminately, some of them descendants of Cain, but some of them descendants of Seth, people whomever they liked. And no matter what their lineage, no matter what their spiritual condition, some Cainites, some Sethites, and there's this big mix of people, those who are children of the people of God and those who are not. So that is my own understanding. But again, we don't have to pin this down exactly and be dogmatic to get the actual thrust of the passage. And I want to share something with you along those lines. Whoever or whatever the sons of the gods were, and whoever the daughters of the humans were, the narrator's interpretation of the significance of the situation is clear enough. And this commentator, Gary Snitger, goes on to say, the wickedness of humankind escalated to such a level that God was grieved that he had made human beings and he was planning to damn them all. Yet there was Noah's family. The narrator's view of the problem of human sinfulness is the key issue. We can all agree on that. That this is a passage focusing on the spread of sin among the human race, and that a big part of it was some kind of a breakdown in marriage. People who weren't supposed to be getting married were getting married, and that was aggravating the problem. Now, We're done with that discussion. I think right here, for all of us, no matter what our stage of life, no matter what our marital status, we can derive a key lesson. And that is, don't underestimate the impact of a bad choice of marriage partner. Don't underestimate the impact of a bad choice of a marriage partner. Whoever these people were, they shouldn't have been getting married. And they're violating God's guidelines. Was so much a part of the problem that of all the bad things going on in the world, of all the bad things God could possibly have mentioned, He mentioned two, and one of them was people were getting married that weren't supposed to. And particularly if you understand this to be a reference to the Sethites, I think this does have application directly to the people of Israel who would have first been reading this book. Because the people who first read this would have been the same people who would have received the preaching of Moses that's recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. And what are they told in the book of Deuteronomy? They are told, you need to go into Canaan. And because those people are so wicked, you need to go in there and just slaughter them all. They are under God's curse, and you are God's instrument of judgment, and it is time for them to be dealt with. And furthermore, Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you leave them there, if you tolerate them, if you're complacent about them, what's going to happen? Their daughters are going to marry your sons are going to marry their daughters, and they're going to become a snare for you. And this was a major issue in God's dealings with this people at this period of time. You got to judge the Canaanites, because if you leave them there, they're going to be a temptation to you. Intermarriage is going to result, and it's going to be sin, and it's going to be destruction for you eventually. And all you got to do is read the book of Joshua and Judges. Maybe we've talked about this before. Where they did not wipe out the people entirely. And what happened? Their children married the Canaanites, and it became a snare to them. And all of these cycles of idolatry and punishment that go on in Judges are specifically tied to intermarriage with the heathen. And it doesn't stop there. You read on in the historical books. And is this not the problem with Solomon? His love for many women, many foreign women. And even way at the end of the history in the Old Testament, when the people of God are returned from exile. And here are people like Ezra and Nehemiah trying to lead them. What is still the problem that they're dealing with? There are these Gentiles all around them. They're intermarrying with them. And Nehemiah is frustrated with them. And he says, don't you realize this is why we went into exile in the first place? Don't you realize this is why God has brought destruction on us? Because of Solomon and the pattern, the example that he set of marrying these wicked people. This was a huge, huge issue for the people of God. And because they didn't deal with it and didn't nip it in the bud at the beginning, it just grew to just uncontrollable proportions. And apparently it goes way back to the book of Genesis chapter 6. Now we have young people here who are young, who someday in the will of God will get married. And we have others who are older, who are perhaps a little closer to that. We have parents who are trying to help their children through that issue. And we want to be sure that we are warned about the gravity of this decision. It is not trite to say that apart from your salvation, the most important choice you will ever make is the person you marry. Now, there's another issue as you go on into verse 4, and this little statement here, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And I'm summarizing the sin there in terms of violence and pride. And then they are called the mighty men, and then the men of renown in verse 4. Now, you may be looking at a translation of the Bible that says something about giants. The word really does not mean giants. Literally, it just it comes from a verb that means to fall. It's fallen ones, and it's very difficult to pin down exactly who these people are, just like we had with the sons of God. But again, I think we can be clear on the basic point. This is an ancient title. Whatever it exactly means and refers to, whether it is talking about giants, and it is talking about people of large size, whatever it was, they were traditionally feared people who had a lot of military power. And so much so that much later in the book of Numbers, the spies that went into the land applied this ancient term to the people that they were seeing. Now, there's no way that we're dealing with exactly the same group because all these people would have been wiped out in the flood. But this became a kind of traditional title for just people who were huge, if not in their physical size, in their military abilities. There was a lot of fear and legend connected with them. And so you have a picture here of oppression, of military abuse, and probably it is the same group that is in view, the rest of the verse at the end where it talks about the mighty men. In my estimation, it is not clear that any of these groups are actually the descendants of the sons of God and the daughters of men. All that it says is that at this time, these people were around, and also afterward. It doesn't make a direct link between the two. The focus, again, is on very powerful people abusing their authority, and that's connected with the other phrase, men of renown. Literally, it says men of the name. That is, men with a very strong and fearful reputation. Men who are striving to get a name for themselves seems to be the idea, which brings our attention to the self-assertiveness, the pride that is driving them in their exploits, their willingness to use force to establish their authority. And again, you want to remember that Moses, having written all these stories and put them together, keeps our attention on certain themes. And the same term, name, men of the name, or of a big name in the world, shows up over in the Tower of Babel story when these people, chapter 11, verse 4, say, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And that drives them to build this tower in rebellion against the Lord. And so, whatever exactly these individuals were or where they came from, what you're dealing with here is with powerful people who are self-assertive, who are trying to make a name for themselves in the world. Leading us to this application, I was struck with this statement from the book of Proverbs, verse 27 of chapter 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 27. "It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory, to seek your own glory, to look for position over other people, to make a name for yourself and make that your goal." Again, of all the things that God could have chosen that were going on, that led to the flood, these are the two specific illustrations. Bad marriage choices and people who are proud and seeking undue position and reputation over other people. Must be pretty bad things to God. Must be pretty serious. And these things are here as a warning. Now, we move from those specific illustrations to the general descriptions that we find in verse 5. And I don't necessarily plan how the Sunday morning and the Sunday evening messages tie together. We just kind of look at whatever passage is next. But it is interesting how sometimes they tie together. Listen to this statement about human nature. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You have here some more flashbacks in the wording that's chosen to some things that have been said earlier in the book of Genesis. Remember back when the Lord looked down on creation at the end of chapter 1? And it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Which is that same word, tov, that these people saw in the women. He saw it, and it was very good. Well, very sad. Now he does the same thing. God saw. It's a totally different picture. This time, what he saw was that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Actually, there's another flashback to the opening accounts. God said to them, remember this blessing to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That is, be many. I want many of you out there. Well, there is multiplying going on in chapter 6, verse 1. It seems to be that people are doing what God said. When men began to be many, or to multiply, it is a word that is closely related to the verb back in chapter 1. But guess what else is multiplying while all these people are being born? Guess what else is spreading? Well, when you come to verse 5, you're dealing with a word in the same family of terms. God saw that the wickedness of man was many, or was multiplied, or as it says here, was great in the earth. And it is such a contrast to what the Lord originally saw and what the Lord originally intended. He wanted there to be many people, and he got that, but along with the many people, he got many, many sins. And right within this passage, there is another tie. As we'll go on to see in verse 6. If some of those verses in John 6 this morning sounded pretty harsh about human nature, pretty negative about the human heart, listen to what Gordon Wenham has said about this verse. Genesis 6:5 is the most shocking statement about human sinfulness in the whole Bible. It is the most shocking statement about human sinfulness in the whole Bible. It doesn't get any worse than this. What are these descriptions? Let's just read it. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. My word for that is to say that human wickedness was universal. In other words, it's not just like some here, some there, kind of in pockets. It is that everywhere in the earth you turn, there is wickedness and there's a whole bunch of it. It was great in the earth. It is universal. Furthermore, how much of man has it touched? Look at the very strong statements. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, how much stronger can you get to say that the depravity is total? Everything about him was corrupted. And as far as God's concerned, when he looks for something of ultimate worth, that's all that he sees. It was only evil. And furthermore, you're not dealing only with people's actions as though they do a lot of bad things. He's talking here about what? He's talking about their heart, about what's inside. And our word for that is that wickedness has spread now internally. So it is universal, it is total, it is internal, it is a matter of your thoughts, your motives, your imaginations, what you conceive, your desires. You're corrupt to the core. It's not that you do bad things. You do bad things because your heart is festering with sin. And then what does it say at the end? It's not like it's this way, you know, once a week or two or three times a day. It says it was only evil all the time, continually. Pretty negative picture of the human condition. And this is what God sees when he looks down the earth, is that this wickedness is just proliferating and just growing out of control. But did people realize what was going on? Did they see it as God saw it? Did they think it was that bad? Or were they just kind of having a good time and life going on as normal? Well, what did Jesus say about this period in Matthew 24? The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And in that case, I wouldn't take that as referring to anything sinful. Nothing wrong with eating or drinking. Nothing wrong with marrying or giving in marriage. That's just normal life. People do that every day, all the time. The point is, they're just going on with their merry lives, and they have no idea what's actually happening and how corrupt the world is becoming. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man. They were blown away. They were surprised that God was this serious about it. And what that leaves us with, by way of application, is that we need to be alert. We need to view the world as God views it. We need to view our own hearts as God views our own hearts. We cannot take anything for granted. We cannot trust ourselves. There could be many other things we might say here about the lost out there, but I think we need to start by looking inside and being warned about complacency. It's not just that sin is spreading out there in the world. It is, as the Puritan John Owen said, every one of us, even Christians, we have this traitor living inside of us. This sin nature that is attacking us from within. And how easy it is to go on with our lives and not realize that there is something deeply wrong in there that we are cherishing, that we are allowing to grow, to expand. And even though, if we're true believers, we don't fear the ultimate judgment of God, we may very well be surprised when that sin finally comes out and is seen for what it really is, and God deals with it as he does. This is a warning to wake up to the growth of sin, both without and within. Well, so much for the growth of sin, the spread of sin in these verses. God has looked at it. God has evaluated it. He's given us a statement about what he sees there. Now, what is he actually going to do? How is he going to respond? Remember, our theme is God's response to the spread of sin. We've talked about the spread of sin. Now, what is going to be God's response? And you have a number of things here. First of all, in verse 3, God is going to limit it. A moment ago, I mentioned that sin was out of control. That was a way that we speak, but in the ultimate sense, nothing is ever out of control in God's world, not even sin. He hedges it all in and keeps it within boundaries. And you see an indication of that limitation in verse 3 when it says, "The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. Now, here again, you're dealing with some difficulties of interpretation. What does it mean, my spirit shall not strive with man forever? We're not going to get bogged down here, but in reality, that verb could be translated. Only one time does this occur, this particular form, in all the Bible, so it's a little bit difficult to know for sure where it comes from. It could be talking about God contending with people, as in striving with them, convicting them of sin, warning them, working on them to straighten them out. It could just be translated, my spirit will not always remain in man, that is, God's life-giving spirit keeping them alive. Like, there's going to come a day, I'm out of here, and these people are doomed. Or some would say, God's spirit will not always protect men. So those are the options. There's also a question about what these 120 years are talking about. Certainly, you have very long lifespans in chapter 5. And so it would be tempting to say that what happens here is God says, okay, now people are going to live no more than 120 years, right? His days shall be 120 years. The difficulty with that is that when you read the genealogies after the flood, people are still living hundreds of years. So unless this is just saying that I'm going to begin working so that before long, or eventually, people are going to be cut down to 120 years, that's not what it's talking about. So there are others who say, well, maybe it's talking about from this point forward to the time the flood comes, there's 120 years. And that's the only space of time people are going to have to repent. But here again, as we said before with the Sons of God issue, regardless of those details, the message, the point is clear. God's patience with sin has its limits. He is just not going to put up with it forever. The Lord is exceedingly long-suffering. But even with Him, there is a cap on how much He is going to tolerate it. He is going to limit how far it goes in an individual's life, how far it goes spreading out in the world. He's going to deal with it. And man is not going to rebel against Him forever. So there is limitation. That's part of God's response. A whole other perspective that we may not appreciate fully is the deep sorrow in the heart of God as He looks down on what He sees. He's getting ready to do an awful thing that He later on promises He'll never do again. And it's not as though He is doing it casually or flippantly or like, well, tough luck, you guys. You blew it. This is what you had coming. Listen to what it says. He was sorry. He was grieved. I am sorry that I have made them. And you have here one more of those flashbacks. As you see the Lord and His emotions. Can I say that? God has emotions. Remember when Noah was born? We mentioned this back in chapter 5. But his father, Lamech, called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest." And Noah's name is related to that word for rest. He's going to comfort us or something like that. He's going to give us rest from what? From our work and from the toil, this very heavy, overwhelming, difficult, painful experience that's come about because God has cursed the earth. Well, here are these people down there squirreling around and toiling, and they have heavy burdens, and Noah's dad is just crying out, "Give us rest, give us deliverance." Well, what is God in heaven going through emotionally? How does He feel about all this? Well, again, the same terms are used, reference to God's feelings. The Lord was sorry. Actually, the same root, different form, but it's the same root as rest. That He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved. There was this toil, there was this pain, there was this agony in His heart. So people are down here agonizing because of sin, and folks, God is in heaven agonizing because of sin. Same term. And whereas in chapter 6, verse 5, it says that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, what is going on? If that is going on in man's heart, what is going on in God's heart? What's going on in God's heart is grief. At the end of verse 6. Now, some of the statements here are a little bit troubling for us, and here's another one of those theological problems in this passage. Quite a few issues here. It almost sounds like God is saying, "Man, I really blew it." Particularly if your translation says the Lord repented of having made man on the earth. Because when you repent of something, it implies you did something wrong, you made a mistake. And so now you change your mind and you're going to come up with a better plan. That doesn't fit very well with what we know about God. It doesn't sound like He's immutable anymore. Well, the thrust of these words is not on God repenting in the sense that He thinks He made a mistake. It is talking about the very real emotions of God. It brings Him sorrow that He made man. And that this is how it's turned out. It doesn't mean He regrets having made man. It means that it brings him sorrow. It touches him deeply. And to use somebody else's words, this is from Kenneth Matthews, he says, God's response of grief over the making of humanity is not remorse in the sense of sorrow over a mistake in creation, like he had messed it up to begin with. Our verse shows that God's pain has its source in the perversion of human sin. He is sorry about what man has made of his creation. God is no robot. Even though some of this may be troubling, you really do want God to be this way. You don't want God to be static. Like he just is up there and he's issuing these commands and doing things automatically and has no feeling or real response to you. God is no robot. We know him as a personal living God, not a static principle, who while having transcendent purposes, to be sure, also engages intimately with his creation. Our God is incomparably affected by, even pained by, the sinner's rebellion. Acknowledging the passibility, which is a theological word for the emotion of God, that he really can be touched emotionally, does not diminish the immutability of his promises. Doesn't mean that God has changed. He's talking about his real capacity to look on people and be moved toward them, depending on what they're actually doing. And so he is grieved over sin, and as we saw last week, he's delighted with obedience. You really do want God to be this way. God is not a dispassionate accountant. My apologies to Harry, not a statement about accountants. But what he's saying is an accountant looks at books, and he's adding up numbers and just going through. Usually don't get all worked up about things. It's just a matter of adding and subtracting and figuring things out. God is not a dispassionate accountant overseeing the books of human endeavors. So, well, here's one thing, check it off the list. Here's this going on over here, let's write that down. And it's just kind of a job for him where it's not a personal issue. He makes a personal decision out of sorrowful loss to judge Noah's wicked generation. And that brings us to the third response. The sorrow leads us to verse 7, destruction. And we don't need to get into that because there's a whole development coming up about what actually the Lord did through the flood. He does say, I'm going to blot everything out. But praise the Lord, it doesn't end on that note. The other response is in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the little word favor there is the standard word that in other places in the Old Testament is translated grace. And that is the final response on the part of God. That he shows grace to some people. Now, we're going to talk some more about that because there's a lot more that's said about Noah, and maybe some of the things here are going to be a little bit surprising, but there is this constant tension as you begin to deal with Noah between the matter of grace and the necessary fruit of grace in his life, which was the obedience, the righteousness, the blamelessness that verse 9 talks about. Just like dealing with many other doctrinal issues in the Bible, you're on a knife edge here of maintaining that ultimately God took the first step in showing him grace and changing him, making him different from his generation. But having done that, God is very concerned that Noah now, as we would say in New Testament terms, work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. And there is both the divine side and the human responsibility right back to back in verses 8 and 9. Ultimately, we find in verse 8 a word of hope, and about the only word of hope in this chapter, but it's setting up for great things to come. And by way of application, here is a thought that came to mind. We read verse 8 about the grace of God, and we're so excited to see that the Lord does show mercy, and he's shown us mercy. But really, the thrust of this passage is, you better not take that for granted. You better not say, well, let us sin that grace may abound. That's the very opposite of the point being made here. Paul says in Galatians, Don't, yes, stand fast in your liberty, but don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. So yes, revel in God's grace, but don't presume on that grace by grieving Him with sin. And I chose that wording because it reflects the emotions of God here, and the New Testament talks about that too. When we're being warned about various sins in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't wound God emotionally after He has showered on you all of this grace. You ever been wounded by somebody, somebody that you did a lot for? You felt like they were just knifing you? Well, in some way, God knows that feeling. And that is a motivation to obey and to avoid the pulls of sin in this passage. And let me just leave you with one commentator's summary of what we have been seeing here. I think basically what I have developed in his words, Alan Ross says, the point of this passage is that the wickedness of pagan idolatry and fornication, in spite of their claims, brings pain to God and judgment to the world, a judgment that can be escaped only by God's grace.